It's a blessing to be here with you today. Mr. Rose said, I don't often get to be in chapel. I wish that was more of an opportunity. I think my first opportunity to actually stand here in this place was back in September of 2021. We had just moved to Beckley. Dr. Anderson introduced me. I don't remember whether it was a chapel or what it was. And he asked me to come up and say a few words. So I did. I remember probably about the second or third sentence I made. I looked out and I said, I don't see any of my students here. And I got just about as many chuckles as I did right now. To be honest with you, I don't know that statement was very well thought out, okay? Because I don't want to give the first impression that I don't think highly of our students. I wish you guys, and some of you have been up there for the Christmas concert and for our graduation, I wish all of you could meet these men who obviously through some of their past choices are incarcerated, but now they're having the opportunity to study the Bible. And it has made a tremendous difference in many of their lives. And just yesterday as I was walking literally across the yard, so to speak, getting ready to come home, a guy who's not even one of my students stopped me and said, he says, I get a blessing from your Bible college students. And so it is an important ministry, and I hope that you will remember it and pray for it. But first impression, I hope I didn't give you a bad first impression back a year and a half ago. I want to talk about first impressions today. Maybe you've heard the statement, I don't know whether it's true or not, but maybe your parents or your grandparents used to say, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Anybody ever heard that one? Okay, a few of you good. So I didn't make it up. I'm not actually sure if that statement is true, because I'm going to try to show you some scripture today that I hope will change our first impressions. If I asked you, what is your first impression of God? What are the first two or three things that come into your mind? Now, because of you and your background and the fact that you're in a Bible college, I'm going to guess that some of your first impressions will be, well, God is holy. God loves me. God is my Savior or provided a Savior. And a lot of your first impressions are going to be biblically based because you know the Bible. But what would happen if you and I went out on the streets of your hometown or right here in Beckley and you just randomly pick people and ask them, hey, what's your first impression of God? The answers that you are going to get are going to be all over the spectrum. You'll find some people that will say, well, from what I've heard, God is harsh and judgmental. A lot of people, I don't know, maybe they remember the old Greek concept of Zeus. They think God is up there in the heavens waiting to just rain down lightning and zap people. All right? You would get that answer. You would get some people that would say, well, I think the Christian God hates me because they know that something in their life goes against biblical standards or morals. You know what one of the most common answers would be? I don't ever think about God. I don't have a first impression. And that's because we live in an increasingly secular society. And there's a lot of people out there that either they consciously don't believe in God, or they are practical atheists. They just never think about Him, so they have no first impression. So, what is your first impression of God? What pops into your mind? I think that we can look at Scripture today and maybe we can either change or maybe enlarge your first impression of God. I'm going to borrow something from Dr. Ken Ham's playbook. He always says, well, the first place you should look in the Bible is Genesis. Some of you remember him saying that. So, will you turn with me to the beginning of our Bible in Genesis chapter 1? I have to admit that my first impression of God has evolved. I don't like to say that things evolve. I don't believe that life evolved. But you know what? Sometimes your concepts can evolve. And I sort of have two very strong first impressions about God. And I hope that you will see them with me today in the opening chapters of Genesis. The first one I would share with you is that I believe that our God is intentional. You go, so what does that mean? All right, I'll try to explain that for you. All right? But I believe our God is intentional. Another way of putting it simply is God knows what He is doing. Do you realize that most of the time as our life goes along, if we agree with the circumstances that God has brought into our life, we would say, oh yeah, God knows what he's doing. And then when the circumstances change to something that we don't expect or we don't like, what do we begin to do? We begin to question God. God, why is this happening? God, why did you allow this thing to come into my life? As you open the Bible and as you look at the very beginning, the Bible tells us that our God is intentional. He knows what he's doing. He plans in a manner that you and I can't even conceive of. When I make plans to work on a project, I usually have things lined out, gather my tools and my supplies and so forth. But sometimes my projects don't always work out exactly the way I planned. And then you have to go to plan B. Anybody ever had to go to plan B? I do it all the time. Sometimes there's a plan C and a plan D. God has no plan B. He never has and never will. Because he's an intentional God and he knows exactly what he's doing. You look at the beginning of our Bible. It starts off and says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How do we even imagine the scale on which God does things? Really? It's been a long time since I had to take physics or science. But when I did, you know, they started off telling us about the little things that make up atoms. There's protons and neutrons and electrons and a whole bunch of other little particles. And by the way, you and I are full of them, right? That's what makes us up. And you got this little tiny, tiny end of the scale that our God made. What's at the other end of the scale? You say, well, there's the earth. Oh, no, the earth is a little tiny drop in this universe. Now, I don't suggest you do your research on Wikipedia, but last night I looked up just the term galaxy, okay? You say, what's a galaxy? Well, one galaxy is a collection of a couple million stars, all right? And by the way, astronomers apparently change their estimates every other week, but the conservative estimate right now is that there are 200 billion galaxies out there. That's the scale on which God does things. From little tiny atoms to billions of galaxies. And God knew what he was doing when he did all of that. If God can operate on that scale, is God capable of knowing what he does in our lives? I believe he is. And some people will say, well, he created all this stuff, time and space and energy and matter. Why did he do it? Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God knows what he's doing. He created a universe to glorify himself. You can also look at Genesis chapter 1, and you'll see that God created man in his own image to glorify himself. Now, some of you have had doctrines classes. You know that theologians debate back and forth. Well, what does the image of God mean? I don't think that means that God has to have two eyes and two ears and hands. And God doesn't have to look like we do. All right. But there are areas in which God created us in which we resemble him. As I look at Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, over the cattle of the earth, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so it goes on to tell how God created us in his image. One of the things you'll notice there is that God created man with responsibility. Now, some of you may say, oh, I get so tired of hearing about responsibility. Well, if you're a living, breathing human being, you have responsibilities, right, for the most part. And God created Adam with responsibility. It says in verse 26, he says he's going to have dominion. He's going to have responsibility over all of the other living creatures. And so please understand that if you have responsibilities today, that's because that's the way God created you. And that's the way he created all of us. The other thing I like to notice is in relationship to these animals that Adam had responsibility over, God created him so that he had the ability to make choices. You say, ah, choices. I like choices. In chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, it says that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So as the animals are coming to Adam, God wasn't saying, hello, Adam, you know, this is a bear, and this is a lion, and this is a... Were there domestic cats in those days? Probably not. Okay. This is a cat, and so forth. No, God brought them to Adam, and Adam got to choose what he was going to call them. And it does tell us specifically right there that whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And I think that this clearly indicates that God knew what he was doing when he created us to make choices. My friends, God did not make us like little marionettes, puppet on the end of a string, and he pulls the strings. God, and everybody says, well, God's sovereign. Yes, he is. God sovereignly decided to make you and me capable of making choices. A lot of times people say, well, I will consult with God when I got to make a big choice in my life. Oh, no. Consult with God anytime you make virtually any choice, because the big choices in your life are really the sum of a lot of the small choices that you make. God created Adam with the ability to make choices. And then you also see that God placed within Adam, as he created him, a desire for companionship. It's a very interesting telling thing right there in chapter 2. In verse 20, it says, God and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet, or literally a companion for him. I can't imagine how, is lonely the right word, or just how solitary, there's a good word, it probably felt for Adam to be the only human, right? Also, can you imagine the joy when God then caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he created Eve, and he brought Eve to him? I don't think you and I can imagine just the emotional rush, but also the spiritual blessing and all of it was when he says, ah, this is somebody like me. Now, ladies, I understand that you are a bit different than us men, okay? but you are like us. You're human, and you're created in the image of God, and you're created to make choices, and you're created with responsibilities. And what a blessing that was for Adam, that he now had someone that he could fellowship with, that she completed him. And you'll remember that it tells us in chapter 1 and really again in chapter 2 that God looked on everything that he had created, both Adam and Eve, and it was all very, very good. There are skeptics who read the scripture and they say, well, why did God create Adam, Eve? Why did God create a serpent if he knew that the events of chapter 3 were going to follow immediately, that this serpent would come and that he would entice Eve to disobey God, and she would give in, and then she would offer the fruit to Adam, and Adam would consciously sin. Now, it's really easy for a skeptic to ask why questions. It's really easy for us sometimes to ask why questions. And a lot of those questions I can't answer and you can't answer because the Bible doesn't give us an answer. I find a great deal of comfort from Deuteronomy chapter 29. 29, some of you are familiar with it. You probably know it even if you can't quote it. But it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But I like the last half of the verse. It says, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to his children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And this teaches me that, again, God knows what he's doing. God reveals exactly what we need to know in order to obey him and to serve him and to trust him. And if God hasn't revealed it to us, if he hasn't given us an answer to the question, we don't need to know that. So, I think God is intentional, and that is a part of my first impression of our God. God knows what he's doing. And God knows what he's doing when he made us. When he made us creatures that can choose, and creatures that have dominion, and creatures that desire fellowship. I don't know what your first impression of God is, but the verse that we read at the beginning to meditate today said, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed. That word talks about metamorphosis and changing. By the renewing of your mind, that you may approve, or that you may demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know what, my friends? If we don't have the right impression of our God, if we don't have the right opinion of our God, We'll never choose His good and acceptable and perfect will. You'll struggle with the will of God your entire life. Some of you say, I used to say this when I was in high school especially. Well, when I get older, it'll be easier to serve God. That's not true. You can ask any of us that are a few years older than you are. You struggle your entire lifetime because you have a fleshly nature that wants to take charge. But I hope you'll remember that our God is a God who knows what He's doing. He's an intentional God. And His will for your life, just as His will for my life, is good, and it is acceptable, and it is perfect if we will choose to follow Him. The other term that I want you to remember today is the term that our God, or at least my first impression of our God, is that He is relational. He is relational. Don't panic. We're not going to go through the entire book of Genesis. But if you look with me at Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to skip over the part about Eve being tempted and Adam eating the fruit. We're aware of that. They sinned. What an obvious fact that is to us today. But I want you to pick up reading with me at around verse 7 in Genesis chapter 3. It tells us the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. It didn't take them very long to realize that they had sinned, and that sin brings almost immediate consequences. And as I read this, I think not only about the sin of Adam and Eve, but I think about how God responded now that they had sinned. Again, a lot of people who don't have a good understanding of the Bible, they'd say, oh, well, God's just sitting up in heaven waiting to pour out His judgment and His wrath upon sinners. When somebody tells me that, I think, you don't read the same Bible I read. Or you don't know the same God that I know. Because in the very next verse, after Adam and Eve are dealing with their bad choice, the consequences of their choice to disobey God, and they're going, wait a minute, we're naked. We've lost whatever God had given them in their innocence, where they just were not aware. Some people think they had a glory covering. We don't know. But they had lost that innocence, and now they are ashamed of their nakedness. And immediately it tells us in verse 8 that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now, I stop and I think about something. So think with me. Did God already know that Adam and Eve had sinned? And what is the answer? Yeah, He did. All right. God calls out to him and says, Adam, where are you? Did God really know where Adam was? Absolutely. These are all rhetorical questions, really. Okay, God is simply coming and seeking Adam, even in his lost, sinful state. God sought out Adam. In verse 9 it says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Notice that one of the first consequences of sin are both shame and fear. There's so much you can learn about human nature even here in these verses in the first few chapters of Genesis. But God called out to Adam. And then He asked him in verse 10, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? God knew the answer to this. You say, well, why is He asking Adam these questions? God is reaching out to Adam. He is seeking Adam. And by the way, I would point out to you that though Adam was already a sinner, already dead in his trespasses and sin, Adam was capable of responding to God. Never write a human being off as long as they're alive. Anybody who is alive and breathing and capable of hearing the gospel is also capable of responding to the gospel. God still calls to lost men today. I like Isaiah chapter 55, beginning of verse 6, where it says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I already told you that God was intentional. God has reason for coming and seeking Adam that day because God is also relational. He wanted Adam to be restored to fellowship with God. Our God still seeks lost men today. If you're familiar with the account in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus was leaving the city of Jericho and he's going out, and there was a little short tax collector, a guy named Zacchaeus. Anybody ever sing songs about him when you were a little person? Okay. I always identified with Zacchaeus because I'm a little person. I mean, I had one growth spurt and I grew up to be 5'8". That's not much, okay? Zacchaeus was probably shorter than I am, but you know what? Jesus saw him. And people murmured and complained. Oh, you're going home to eat with a guy that's a tax collector and he's immoral. You know what Jesus' answer was? Luke 19 and verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Folks, our God is a relational God. He knows that we've sinned. And He has provided everything that we need in order to be restored to Him when He provided Jesus Christ to be our Savior. As you read on in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll move quickly, you'll notice that God had to address their sin. I find it interesting that the first person, or the first character, the first individual, there's the right word, he spoke to, was the serpent, or Satan. And he cursed him in verse 14. But then in Genesis 3:15, he's speaking to Satan, but this is a promise that impacts every one of us and has impacted every human since then. He said, "I will put enmity or conflict between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." And students of Scripture from at least Moses' time on have seen this as the very first promise of a Savior, the very first promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One. God promised that in the future He would do something to respond to Satan who enticed Eve and tempted men to sin. And successive generations have thanked God for the promise of a Savior. We look back on the coming of the Messiah. Generations prior to Jesus' birth looked forward to the coming. But we've always been able to see where God provided hope for sinners. Not only did He provide the promise that there was a Savior coming, but you'll notice that immediately, in short term, in verse 21, God provided covering for their shame. Verse 21 says, "And Adam also unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Ask yourself a very simple question. In order to have skins to clothe Adam and Eve with, what had to happen? I know that the words are not right there in front of you, but it's pretty obvious that animals died. And the animals hadn't sinned. They were innocent. And yet God took, and the first things that died on this planet were animals who died as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. I teach my students that the Old Testament sacrifices are a graphic illustration that sin is always costly. Right? Innocent animals died because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they provided the covering that, at least to a certain extent, took away Adam and Eve's shame. But this first sacrifice illustrated the principle of the shedding of innocent blood that covers sin. And that's an important illustration because years later, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and he pointed to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. God provided hope for sinners that day, even as He gave the promise that a Savior was coming and even as He covered their nakedness. And I think that God dealt very graciously with Adam and Eve. In the very next chapter, I'll just mention briefly this, that God sets a pattern of dealing very graciously and patiently with sinners. You have these two boys, Cain and Abel, that were born to Adam and Eve. We don't know how much time expired, but you have both of them bringing their sacrifices. Abel brought a lamb and sacrificed it, apparently following the pattern that God had set many years earlier. Cain did not bring that. He brought something that he had grown. And it tells us that God did not accept his sacrifice in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock, the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain got really, really angry. But I want you to notice how God responded. In chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is your countenance fallen?" Have you ever noticed that when you're really upset, when you're really angry, you don't even have to tell people, do you? If I'm bothered about something, I do not have to tell my wife. She can read me pretty well. God knew Cain's heart. And God comes to him and very graciously asks. He says, "Why do you look like this? Why are you so angry?" And look at verse 7. He says, "As you do well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Cain knew the sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. And God comes to him and says, "Cain, you know what to do. Do the right thing, and you'll be accepted." God encouraged Cain to do the right thing. God still invites men today to do the right thing, to repent and to turn from their sins and be accepted before God. You may be familiar with Revelation 3 and verses 19 and 20. Some people debate whether this is a verse passage that talks about salvation or whether it talks about fellowship. Either way, in Revelation 3, 19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." God rebuked Cain because he was concerned and cared about his soul, right? "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup," or will fellowship with him, "and he with me." Folks, our God is relational. He wants you to be in fellowship with him. Even after Cain brutally killed his brother, Cain didn't take the correction from God very well. Sometimes we could get convicted for our sins. I hope you don't ever say, "I wish God would leave me alone." Don't ever wish for God to leave you alone, all right? But even after Cain had brutally killed his brother, God didn't wipe him out. God exiled him. And God apparently allowed him to live for years in which Cain could have repented. Now, the Bible gives no indication that he did, but he could have. And I would remind you that God is not looking to dispatch men eternally into hell. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Today our God continues to seek and to graciously save those who are lost because he is glorified when we put our trust in him. Most of you are familiar with the words that conclude Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." I would challenge you to look at your own first impression of God. I put it together by saying God's intentional. He knows what he's doing. God's relational. He wants me to be in fellowship with him. But you know what? We live in a world today where the vast majority of people have the wrong impression of our God. They need to know that there is still a God who is seeking them, seeking sinners. That he's a God who provides hope to lost sinners. That he is a God who graciously allows much time for men to repent. I pray that some of this will transform your first impression of God. Because you see, the way you live and the first impression of God that you portray will impact other people. Ask God to change your first impression of him, and then ask God to use you to reach lost men that don't have a first impression of him at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that sometimes our minds are focused upon so many other things here on this world. And we don't even think about you as we should. Lord, I'm thankful that you are intentional. You know exactly what you're doing in each and every one of our lives. And I'm thankful that you are relational, that you want us to be in fellowship with you. You want us to trust you. You want us to serve you. And you're preparing us for that moment in which we'll step out into eternity and spend the rest of our existence with you. Lord, how I pray that our first impression of you would be evident to this lost world around us. We pray in Jesus' name.